We're turning in God's Word tonight to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. You'll find this on page 1018 if you're using the church's pew Bible. Last Lord's Day morning, I addressed 1 Peter chapter 1, which was a text that was related to the statement in the Nicene Creed concerning the Spirit speaking by the prophets. I intend tonight to follow up somewhat on that theme with another related text, also from the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21 is another very important text of Scripture addressing the ministry of the prophets in bringing us God's holy word written in the Old and New Testament, and it is to this theme that we turn. If you're able, please stand, and we will read 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we ask that as you spoke to Peter and the other apostles concerning Christ, that you would so speak to us as well, that by faith we may enjoy the glory of your Son, and that we may be changed to reflect that glory in our own person and in our own lives. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a TV show that used to be around when I was a kid, and I think you can still find it on YouTube and places like that. Mythbusters. I wonder if anyone watched Mythbusters. I think Koji may have seen Mythbusters. Okay, probably a few of us. In Silicon Valley, I bet you a whole bunch of us could actually be Mythbusters. This was the engineer TV show. It was taking a certain way of assuming that things worked and then testing it to see. And sometimes it would involve somewhat absurd things. The one that comes to mind is there was a question, is it a myth or is it a fact that it's impossible to swing all the way around on a swing set? Kids, I don't know if you've ever tried this. No matter how hard you kick your legs, you're just trying and trying and trying, and you just want to get over and around and do like a backflip on the swing set. And I mean, I've never succeeded. I've never tried as hard as the Mythbusters tried. And what they eventually did in this TV show is they attached a rocket to a dummy mannequin on the swing set and then lit the rocket, and then with the rocket, it went around. But it turned out to be a fact that normal people swinging their legs and stuff, there's just no way to get around that pole. So anyways, Mythbusters. It's a good idea for a TV show. It's a good idea just in general. It's a smart idea. There's lots of things that we generally believe. There's lots of things out there where we should have the question, is this a myth or is it a fact? And the Apostle Peter is dealing with this question here in this text. He doesn't totally dismiss the question either. He says, we were not following cleverly devised myths. And it seems that he's aware from ministry experience and just from observation that some people are saying that the Christian faith, the Christian religion, is founded on cleverly devised myths. It's likely, too, that in that context, people are aware that religion, generally speaking, is founded on myth. And that was the case. If you grew up in ancient Greece or Rome, the type of religion you would practice would have a lot to do with stories about Zeus and thunderbolts and, you know, people transforming into different kinds of monsters and achieving various superhuman feats in different ways. And those stories, those myths, those legends were part and parcel of the religious life of the people. There was a Babylonian creation myth concerning two gods who had a fight, and one of them cut the other, and there was blood, and the blood fell, and that became the world. Right? This is a myth. And it was part of the Babylonian religious landscape. And Peter's saying, okay, I hear your question. Is this religion of Christianity being preached by the apostles, is it myth or is it fact? And Peter's going to address the question. And he says, it is not based on cleverly devised myths. It is, in other words, based on fact. Now, the specific subject that Peter is dealing with is the second coming of Christ. He says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wording there may not seem super obvious when you read it in English, power and coming, but one of those words is a word that really specifically refers to the second coming of Christ. And the point at which the Christian faith was accused of being mere myth and legend, superstition perhaps, is precisely on this doctrine. And isn't this just so often the case? Yeah, Jesus, he has good moral teachings, and you know, church is clearly a nice place to raise a family, and oh, isn't it good that we have those Christmas carols still in the hymnal, and there's actually people who know how to sing them, and you know, it's good for kids to learn how to sit in church, because then they can sit through musical concerts when they're adults and they want to go to boring music concerts that aren't, you know, energetic and fun anymore. You know, that's kind of the part of Christianity the world thinks is pretty reasonable. And then you tell them, you know, Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and they start thinking, it's a little bit unbelievable, don't you think? And I think I've referred to the fact that there's that Simpsons character, Ned Flanders, who's always on about the second coming and all his neighbors are not taking him seriously, right? Well, that's an old problem, where specifically the doctrine of Christ's second coming is mocked as being just legend or myth or the kind of thing that sort of dumb religious people believe. And Peter says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were not following cleverly devised myths. This was based on fact. It has a firm foundation. And there's four reasons that Peter gives for proving that the Christian faith is founded on fact. And in these four reasons, we're going to get into Peter's doctrine of Scripture and his view of prophecy. And we'll see that these subjects are very closely related. The first thing Peter says about the Christian religion being based on fact is that it's based on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. We, Peter says, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to recount, in a very compressed manner, the incident that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the Transfiguration, where Jesus took a few of his closest disciples up on the mountain, and at that time, the divine glory of Christ was visibly manifest in his human person, and the voice of God was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And Peter says, the real fundamental reason that we're going around the world telling people that Jesus has been appointed judge of the living and the dead, and that all men everywhere must repent and prepare for the day of his judgment by putting their faith in him as the only sacrifice sufficient to bear away the guilt of their sin, the reason that we're proclaiming that otherwise unbelievable message is that we saw him. We saw him in his divine glory. We heard God telling us that this is his Son. And we have arrived at the conclusion that he is to be believed because of what we saw ourselves. Now notice what Peter's not saying. He's not saying, well, don't you know the story about the time that Jesus was up on the mountain? And, you know, that's what I have to tell you. I have to tell you, you remember the incident that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And you remember, you've probably heard sermons on this. you know, people know about this story. If that's all Peter was saying, well, he would just be in the position that you and I are in, having to take someone's word for it. But Peter's saying, I'm not in that position. I don't have to just flip through a book to remember this incident. I was right there. With my own eyes, I saw his glory. And perhaps you're somewhat skeptical. You think, well, that, you know, people back then, you know, they didn't have like post-it notes, they didn't have email, they didn't have any of the ways that we remember things. So maybe they were just highly forgetful and unable to check. And I would just point out, the book of 2 Peter is likely written at most about 40 years after Jesus' death. I mean, that's very rough. It's probably closer to 30 years after Jesus' death, but let's just say 40. And, you know, I'm not quite 40 years old yet, but I can think back to some moments in my life that I believe are pretty obviously true moments. The Twin Towers falling on September 11, 2001. I remember I was brushing my teeth, getting ready for school that morning. Because of the time difference, it was pretty early morning on the West Coast, and the news was on, and my dad never watched news that early in the morning, but that day he did. And I watched while that plane went into the tower. And you kids, you know, you don't even hear, you know, it's like ancient history, right? It's like, man, back then did people, you know, they didn't have smartphones, they didn't have, you know, text message threads, they didn't have whatever, they didn't have Instagram. How did anybody know? Well, let's just say there's a lot of us who remember 24 years ago. It was pretty common knowledge. Go back a little further. Does anyone not believe that the Berlin Wall fell in 1989? I mean, it did. There's like, you can go buy a little piece of the cement and that sort of thing from gift shops and stuff. And we all could think of people who were somehow in the know about that event too. If we really had to prove it, we could find somebody who was there. It wouldn't be that difficult. That's the situation that Peter is claiming. You know, I saw Jesus. I saw him, and other people did too. And we told people about it right away. So there's all sorts of people who knew right from the beginning that we saw that. This is not just an idle sort of religious thing to say. This is a simple factual statement. And it's crucially important to recognize that your New Testament is not based on a bunch of people just sort of spinning out an idea of a religion. They're not thinking, what kind of documents could we come up with in order to have a religion like Christianity? That's not how the New Testament was written. It was instead written by men who said all along, I was there. And so the apostolic eyewitness testimony is a crucial reason to understand that the Christian religion is not based on myth, but on fact. Now we keep going. Peter says in verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And what he's describing here is a second reason to believe that Christianity is based on fact, not myth. And this second reason is that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, make sure you notice the phrase, the prophetic word. If I were to say, I'm feeling prophetic today, you know, that would be a kind of a weird thing to say, but imagine I said it. You might think, well, is it a mood? Is he about to really yell at us? You know, does he have a really good sermon or maybe a really, you know, unusual sermon of some kind? Like, what's about to happen, okay? If somebody said that was a prophetic word, we would probably, in normal usage in our circles, think it was very spiritually impactful. That's probably what we would have in mind. It was prophetic. But what Peter means when he says the prophetic word here is a written word that is the product of the ministry of a prophet. That's the claim here. I could take quite a long time to really prove that point, but I'll give that explanation. I believe it will be borne out in the exposition of the passage. That Peter here is saying, I have my own apostolic eyewitness testimony, and then we also have the prophetic word. Meaning, Genesis to Malachi, which had already been completed by the time the apostles started giving their eyewitness testimony. And in the Old Testament, the prophetic ministry of the prophets is recorded and preserved. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. It is not just a book full of religious information. It is the product of the ministry of prophets. It's a vitally important thing to understand. It's not just an old book about religious opinion back in the day. It is the finished product of the overall collective ministry of the prophets of Israel. And Peter says, we have this prophetic word. And then he says, it's more sure. Now, it could sound like what Peter's saying is that my eyewitness testimony is like 95% trustworthy, and this prophetic word is even more sure than that. That could be what it sounds like. That's not what Peter's saying, though. What he's saying is that the prophetic word that we have in the Old Testament is now, at the present time, more certain than it ever was before. And I'll try to give you a few examples. When Pharaoh was confronted by the prophetic word of Moses, did Pharaoh have any good reasons to doubt that Moses was God's prophet? It's important to be very clear about this. Pharaoh had absolutely zero reasons to doubt. And he didn't say, Moses, I don't believe you're really a prophet. That's not what Pharaoh said. What he said is, I challenge your God, Moses. You notice how different that is? There was no doubt about it at all. The question was, will Pharaoh bow or will he resist? And Pharaoh chose to resist. And he resisted knowing that Moses was a true prophet of this God, Yahweh, who I hate. Now, then Moses' word got even more sure because there were gnats and flies and hail and darkness and death and all sorts of things, and then the Red Sea. And who could doubt the word of God through Moses after the Red Sea? I mean, the Red Sea opened. The argument is over. This is Moses, the man of God. God's word has been publicly certified. There's no more disputing, right? And of course, people kept disputing, but that was purely on account of their sin, not because there was any uncertainty about who God's authorized prophet was. And we could take another example. Think about Isaiah the prophet. Now, Ahaz did not believe Isaiah, or at least he didn't agree with Isaiah. He didn't submit to Isaiah's word, but Ahaz didn't go around saying, you know, Isaiah's faking it. That's not what he said. He just said, nah, I'd rather go with the king of Assyria. In other words, there was no doubt about Isaiah being a true prophet. Everybody knew it. And in case there was any lingering doubt, remember Hezekiah got a sign from Isaiah? You know, will the sun go forward or back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah picked back because that seemed harder. And so the sun went back 10 degrees on the sundial, and there it is. I mean, how do you argue with that? And, you know, the meeting is finished. We've reached the conclusion. Just do whatever Isaiah says. He's a prophet. It's been proven. And then, as an extra level of certainty, hundreds of years later, someone appeared who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's a shoot from Jesse's stump. These are all phrases from the prophecy of Isaiah. He gave his cheek to those who would pluck out the beard. He gave his back to the smiters, as Isaiah prophesied he would. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced. He bore the chastisement of our peace. By his stripes we were healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. So somebody who didn't believe at first, and then still didn't believe after Hezekiah's sign with the sundial, is now left with this solid historical fact that what Isaiah said 700 years in advance has come true. And Peter says, not only do we have the apostolic eyewitness testimony undergirding the Christian gospel, we also have the publicly fulfilled historical reality that the scriptures have happened exactly the way that it was promised. It happened. It's more sure than ever. That's what he means here when he says, we have something that is more sure. It is even more confirmed now. It is the prophetic word And then he gives a little bit of application. You know, if it's true that the Christian faith is based on eyewitness testimony of the apostles and a confirmed and fulfilled Old Testament, well, what should we do? And here we come to a third reason to think that the Christian faith is based not on myth, but on fact. And that is that it addresses real spiritual need. Come back to why that's a reason, but first I'll just point out the spiritual application that Peter makes. To which, he says, you will do well to pay attention. Oh boy, okay, we have to have a talk. How many of you pay attention? Let's be honest. Kids, looking at you, do you pay attention? Do you pay attention when you're being told to clean? Do you pay attention in church? You're paying attention now. Gotcha. Yeah. Adults, do you really pay attention? Let's not just talk about the kids. Do we pay attention? Paying attention is actually really tough sometimes. I know it's tough because sometimes I think I'm paying attention. It happens to me quite often that I'm driving over to the direction of Santa Clara about midday because of my school responsibilities, and I often use that time to make a phone call if I have a quick phone call to make. And do you know how many times I miss the exit for 280? Even though I know that route like the back of my hand, I do it all the time, but I miss the exit because I'm not paying attention. I'm talking on the phone. You should pretty, you know, stay away from me if you see me talking on the phone while I'm driving, okay? Never had an accident, I just missed the exit, okay? It's not so bad. But you see the point. Paying attention is actually not just as simple as sitting still or something. There is a spiritual hunger that we ought to have that drives us to pay attention to things that are important. And one of the spiritual afflictions of the human heart is that we are too lazy to summon the spiritual effort to actually focus on what's important. We drift. We float. We just bump along doing sort of what seems normal and natural in the moment without any focused attention on what is true or right or good or wise or prudent or anything like that. We just don't really think about it. And then we bring that tendency of our natural, weak, and sinful heart into our relationship with God. And we say, well, it is an amazing thing to have a Bible, isn't it? I mean, it's just so convenient. Here we have it in the pew. You have one at home. We have it on our phones, we have it everywhere we could possibly want it. We just never really pay attention to it because there's so much else going on. And the tragedy of that is that while we're not paying attention to it, we are missing out on the spiritual benefit that it offers. It's not just like not paying attention in math class or something like that. It's like a sick person not paying attention to their doctor. It's like somebody who's just been arrested and they're meeting with their lawyer. They've got their one phone call maybe, and they can't be bothered to even really listen. They keep saying, you know. There's something majorly wrong because Scripture is presented to us here, and here I would say this is a major reason to see that it is not myth but fact. Peter says, the reason you need to pay attention to it is because it is a lamp shining in a dark place. This is a common biblical image for spiritual trouble, darkness. Darkness is dangerous. Darkness is when bad things happen. Darkness ultimately means death. Light, on the other hand, is safe and good and comforting, and ultimately it means, when the lights are on, it means there's life. And Peter says that the Christian faith is based on the prophetic word, which together with the apostles' eyewitness testimony comprises all of Holy Scripture, and that is a lamp. And you know, I'll just point out, it's true. People who cherish and listen to and love and apply and obey the Bible, they solve their spiritual problems. They know about forgiveness. They have their consciences unburdened from the terrible guilt that most people walk around with. They reconcile broken relationships. They have a reason to get up in the morning. They have hope for the future. They have comfort in trouble. They have wisdom in complexity and perplexities of life. they have light. I mean, here you are, enjoying the light of God's word. What an enormous blessing. And I would just ask, do the Greek myths stand up to scripture on this front? I mean, when you really, really need spiritual help, are you really going to go to the legends about Zeus? And the more you understand the spiritual darkness of your life and our world apart from God, the more and more acute this question becomes. Let me offer you a few examples of religions that are founded on cleverly devised myths. I've mentioned the Greek ancient religions. Let me also mention Islam. You know, Islam is founded on a cleverly devised myth that Muhammad, in a cave, received from the angel Gabriel the written text of the Quran. Now, maybe something happened in a cave. I don't know 100% what happened, but I'll just point out how different that is from Moses giving God's law on Mount Sinai publicly, visibly, in a way that everybody could see what was happening, and here's Muhammad in a cave alone dealing with an angel. It's totally different. There's no eyewitnesses. There's nothing even to eyewitness except a claim. There's just a claim. There's no public record. We would say in our creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and you can go look up in the Roman history books, and right there is Pontius Pilate. But nothing like that can be said about the founding events of Islam, because it all depends on this private event where only Muhammad was there to witness it. If we fast forward a long way into the future, think about Joseph Smith in upstate New York. And he was told by an angel that there would be a discovery of the Book of Mormon. Interesting similarity, isn't it, between these two events. And in upstate New York, of all places, I mean, upstate New York is a lovely place, I'm sure. Where is Denise? I think that's where she is right now. I love upstate New York. But there's absolutely no reason in the world to think that either Northern California or upstate New York is going to be a place where you find gold plates with a new and necessary spiritual book written in a language that is not known to anyone on earth and must be transcribed and translated by this guy Joseph Smith together with one of his secretaries. I mean, this is a completely absurd myth. It's so different from the public, verifiable, historic way that God dealt with Israel through the prophets, starting with Moses, and then with the church through Jesus and his apostles. There's the world of difference between these two things. And let me ask you, for those spiritual needs that are most urgent and most universal in the human heart, what do these other alleged lamps have to offer? There's a quote that I may be at risk of repeating too often here from St. Augustine. I read many fine words in the books of the philosophers, but nowhere other than the Holy Gospels did I read, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Where does the Quran say that? Where does the Book of Mormon say that? In which of these cleverly devised myths do we get God incarnate telling us to come and rest in him? And I would propose that one of the ways that we can see the truthfulness of Christianity is that it is indeed so well adapted to the needs of the human heart. We need God to tell us to come and rest. That's what we need. I would say it would be an amazing proof of the validity of a doctor if, when you went to that doctor and in your own blubbering way, you started saying, well, you know, I'm feeling like this and I'm feeling like this and it hurts if I sort of bend over like this and I'm not quite sure how to describe it, but it's kind of like an ooh feeling and not an ah feeling. And then the doctor says, well, you know, what about right underneath your left shoulder? Does it hurt when you do this? Ah, I know what it is. Have you ever had an experience like that? It's happened to me. And it makes you think, this guy knows what he's doing. He knows my need. And because he knows my need, I'll trust that he has a solution, because he would know what the solution would be. And I would say the scripture is like that. It knows what you need. And it addresses the very points at which you most need to hear from God. So there's a third reason, because it addresses your spiritual needs. And then a fourth reason that Christianity is based not on myth but on fact is that it comes, the Bible came through the supernatural work of the Spirit in prophecy. This is the main point of verse 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture. And again, I want to emphasize this link. Prophecy and Scripture go together. You should not think of the Bible as a mere collection of religious information. It is the ministry of the prophets to you. I just really emphasize this. Do you think that if literally the prophet Isaiah were to come and be our guest speaker at the Silicon Valley Bible Conference in a couple of weeks, that we'd have a full house? I mean, I'd sure hope so. I mean, it would be really a disappointment if there weren't pretty much everything in the whole area canceled so that we could come hear the actual prophet Isaiah. And yet, actually, we actually do have that week by week, don't we? We have the prophecy of Scripture. It's so closely connected. And here, the text says, no prophecy of Scripture came by someone's own interpretation. And I think the easiest way to illustrate what that means is that I can tell you how I came up with this sermon. You know how I came up with this sermon? Well, it's from my own interpretation. That's what I'm doing. I didn't Google it and ask, please give me a, you know, somewhat less boring than usual, you know, hopefully less than 50-minute sermon that OPC people would like, and I'll pay up to $17.99 for a PDF handout. That's not what happened. What happened was, is I thought to myself, I want to preach on this text, and here's what I think the text says, and here's how I would write a sermon on this text. That's what happened. It was my interpretation, because you know why? I'm not a prophet. That is not how the words of Scripture came into being. Ezekiel did not have a day where he thought, you know, there needs to be a new bit of the Bible. It could be called Ezekiel. And it'll start with chapter 1. And wouldn't it be nice if I could completely and totally confuse everybody with this vision of wheels and eyes and angels with ox faces and heads and all sorts of stuff, and there could be rainbows. It'll be great. No, that's not how it happened. Ezekiel wrote something in a totally different mode than I have written my sermon. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. No prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy, the same point is repeated, verse 21, was ever produced by the will of man. There was never a kind of call put out, you know, in September we'd like to have a new prophecy, you know, please, you know, work hard at your prophecy and the best prophecy will win a prize. You know, that's just not how it happened. It's not how it happened at all. How did it happen? Well, let me just point out, if it were to have happened that way, Christianity would be founded on cleverly devised myths, you understand. You see the connection? If that's what prophecy was, and if that's the kind of thing the scriptures were, this would all just be one big sermon contest. And it would be people like me hoping that one day we can make it big and launch a religion. People like me, what I mean is people with the same level of spiritual ability as I have, not people, I am not like that. I'm not trying to do that, just so you know. Verse 21 says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis here is on the fact that they were not the ones in charge of this process and the situation. It is a wonderful quality of Scripture that Moses sounds like Moses, and Jeremiah sounds like Jeremiah, and Jesus, well, he sounds like Jesus, and Paul sounds like Paul, and they all do have their own qualities, as if they are finely crafted pens in the most exquisitely beautiful way, totally unique. Their mind, their heart, their experiences, their education, their concerns, their burdens, everything about them totally crafted by God to be exactly the right instrument by which the Holy Spirit would bring the Word of God. But at the end of the day, Isaiah put down his pen and said, you know what, that's not really my book at all. That's God's book. I did everything I could to serve him as I wrote it. I used every inch of my power, every brain cell I have, and at the end of the day, I was really just being carried along. And I'm proposing to you that any religion that doesn't make that claim, any religion that merely says, well, we had a great preacher whose compelling sermons really moved us to start a new movement, or, well, we discovered this completely unverifiable set of gold plates in alien language, and, well, after it was translated, a whole bunch of people thought it'd be a great idea to move out west. Or some other, I just hope you can see the difference between these two things. And it's the difference between a religion based on myth and a religion based on fact. Now, I want to try and draw these threads together. There's a bunch of threads we've drawn together. One is the historical truthfulness of the events behind the scriptures. Then there's the reliability of the prophets and the apostles as eyewitnesses and as spiritually inspired men recording and producing the words of Scripture. And then there's the fact that all of this is meant to meet your spiritual need. And I want to impress upon you that you should have a certain attitude to the Bible. It should be an attitude of sheer wonder to think that the prophets are still ministering to you today. And in order to help you understand what I'm getting at, I want to read to you a personal testimony from an early Christian teacher called Justin Martyr, who recorded how he became a Christian. Number of amazing things about this. First of all, it happened on a beach, which means it's the first instance of beach evangelism that we have in the Bible. Very Californian experience in the second century. But I want you just to hear what this man told Justin that led him to faith in Christ. He said, "There existed long ago certain men more ancient than the philosophers who were righteous and beloved by God, who spoke by the divine spirit and foretold events which would take place and which are now taking place. They are called prophets. These men saw and announced the truth, neither reverencing nor fearing any man, nor influenced by a desire for glory, but speaking those things alone which they saw and which they heard, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Their writings are still extant, and he who has read those writings is very much helped in his knowledge of the beginning and end of things." And he goes on for some time, and then he gives Justin this injunction and exhortation: "Pray that above all things the gates of light may be open to you, for these things cannot be perceived or understood by all, but only by the man to whom God and his Christ have imparted wisdom." In other words, these prophets, whose ministry now comes to you in the writings of Scripture, are a lamp shining like the morning star in your hearts until the day comes when dawn arrives in the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, at which time you'll no longer need the Scriptures in the same way anymore. But until that day comes, do everything in your power to pay attention to the prophets whose writings you have in Scripture, because they will bring you to the light of salvation. Justin said a little later, that in his heart was kindled such a burning fire of love for God that he immediately abandoned all his quest for secular philosophy and became a Christian. His name, by the way, is Justin Martyr, because the end of his life was bearing witness by his own blood to the truth of the gospel that he believed was not a cleverly devised myth, but the very truth of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Oh Lord, please give us a trembling sense of the privilege of having such a man as Peter address us tonight, a man who saw with his own eyes the glory of God revealed in the person of Christ visibly and perceptibly, and heard with his own ears the very word of God from heaven signifying his love for his son. Oh Lord, you have been so good to us to share such things, not only with Peter personally, but through him to those who heard his preaching, and now to us who have before us the precious words of Holy Scripture. Please make these words a lamp shining in a dark place in our lives, and may the day come soon when the day dawns and we see the glory of Christ in full brightness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.